Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. We're going to switch up this morning. I am going to bring our evening series message in the morning and our morning message series in the evening. So tonight we'll be in the book of Exodus. This morning we'll be in the book of Hebrews, and there's some reasons for that. But I trust this will be a blessing and won't be confusing to you. Now, if you're not here normally on Sunday evenings, I trust you get a little taste of what that series is about. We've titled that series, Persevering Unto Reward, Studies in the Book of Hebrews. This is message number 7 in that series. If you would follow along in your Bibles as I read Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not? Verse 19, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. What a passage. In verse number 12, we find the second of 5 warnings found in the book of Hebrews. Of all the warnings, this one is the key to understanding all of the others. And for that matter, it's the key to understanding the entire book of Hebrews. If you get this illustration that God is giving to us, you will be able to get the other warnings, and for that matter, the other material in the book of Hebrews. Let me read for you again verse number 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, key word there, departing from the living God. The word departing in the Greek is aphistemi. It's the verb form of a noun that you are much more familiar with, the Greek word apostasia, which is the English word apostasy. Thus, the warning in Hebrews chapter 3 is what I have titled the message this morning. Don't apostatize. Perhaps you're thinking, well, whew, Pastor Hollinsworth, I'm so thankful that this doesn't apply to me because I am saved, and apostasy only happens to those who are unsaved. Not so fast. I used to believe that also, but I have since changed my thinking because of what the scriptures have to say about the subject. And I was talking with someone in the hallway this morning and saying, you know, we cannot superimpose our theological system on the scriptures. We have to let the scriptures tell us what it's saying, and then we form our system of theology around what the scriptures say. Now that I interpret the scriptures through a kingdom hermeneutic, for lack of a better term, my understanding of passages like Hebrews 3 has completely changed. I used to, unwittingly, interpret passages like this through a Calvinistic perseverance of the saints grid. Well, that grid, when forced on the book of Hebrews, says that these warning passages are for them who profess salvation, not for those who are actually saved. So in that case, The warning would be, don't reject the truth of the gospel to which you have been exposed, or you will go to hell. I now adamantly reject that position as being forced upon the text. That's not what the text is saying. When the text is allowed to speak for itself, we discover it is warning saved people like you, like me, born again people, of turning away from depending on the Lord. It's warning against the foolishness of rebelling against his commandments and promises. When a saint apostatizes, let me be clear, when a saint apostatizes, he or she does not lose salvation, nor is he or she demonstrating that they were never saved in the first place. Rather, you say, well, something is lost here in the text. Yes, what's lost is their inheritance. When you apostatize as a saint, you are not allowed to inherit God's rest. Now, that doesn't mean heaven. That means the reward that he has for his faithful ones in his coming kingdom. I hope to demonstrate for you today that technically, apostasy is the grievous sin of believers, not unbelievers. The point of the message is this: beware, dear Christian, lest you stop believing God and start disobeying him and ultimately become disinherited from ruling in his kingdom. It's a very serious warning. And as we learned in last Sunday night's message, this could happen to any believer. Never, never, never think that you are above it. Never think that you are too good to commit a particular sin. You know, you think of that big sin. Oh, you say, I would never do that. God says in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. It's a serious warning. You are not exempt from the possibility of falling, from departing, as the text says, from the living God. Now, how do we know that's actually the case? By the nature of the warnings in our text. There are two warnings here that comprise this overall warning. One is positive and one is negative, or they're part of the same warning. There's a positive aspect and a negative aspect. This morning, I'd like to start with the negative. We'll end up with the positive. Now, let me forewarn you, and this is often the case when we've studied in Hebrews, we're going to spend most of our time on the first point. And then at the end, we're going to come in with that positive point and finish the message, but that'll be right near the end of the message. And we're doing that because that's what the writer to the Hebrews does. So let me give you warning number one. Don't apostatize like Israel in the wilderness. That's what they did, see. Don't apostatize like Israel in the wilderness. Those of you that were here last Sunday night know that we studied 1 Corinthians 10. And we explored five incidents, or case studies, if you will, from Israel's history that the Apostle Paul mentions as sins that grieve the heart of God. Now, we're not going to reopen those case studies again this morning, except for a more in-depth look at the final one. We'll get there in a moment. But before we go to the Old Testament, look with me in our text at the sins which resulted in Israel's apostasy and could result in your apostasy if you commit the same sins. That's the idea of this warning. Look at verse number 8. This is the first one. Harden not your hearts. So the first sin that caused Israel to apostatize is hardness of heart. You know what that means? To be stubborn. To be stiff-necked. It's the attitude, I'm going to do what I want to do, and nobody's going to tell me otherwise. Now, maybe you don't verbalize it like that, but it's an attitude that disregards what God has said. And you disregard his will. Now, I want to give a cultural illustration of this. It comes right out of our own community. There is a very high percentage in our community, and I know it's nationwide, but because we see it right here, you can understand this. There is a very high percentage in our community of couples that live together who are not married. And you know what? That's sin. That's fornication. It grieves the heart of Almighty God. The scriptures are clear about fornication. But you know what grieves me? It's not so much that two unsaved people would do that. That's bad enough because our culture, because it's heritage, should know better. We do have a God-fearing heritage, at least. I believe that's slipping away very quickly. However, what grieves me more than two unsaved people doing that who, okay, they're sinners, they don't know better, perhaps, is when Christian people do it. And it's happening all throughout our community. In fact, I happen to know, without going into any detail, so I don't embarrass any religious organization, but there are churches in this area who know there are young people living together who profess to be born-again believers, who are living together outside of the bonds of marriage, a man and a woman, and there's fornication involved, and the church winks at it. And in fact, in one case, one of the leaders of the church said to one of these young people, well, you just can't help yourself. We understand your situation. That's matter for church discipline. This grieves the heart of God. Here's my point. That's hardness of heart. That is taking a very clear command of Scripture. Thou shalt not commit fornication or adultery. And in the New Testament, numerous ways of restating that. And it's total disregard for what God has said. It's a young man and a young woman saying, it really doesn't matter what the Word of God says. We're going to live together as if we were husband and wife. That's hardness of heart. Let me give you number two in verse 8. As in the provocation. Provocation is the second sin. Now that's a big word that simply is the idea of exasperating someone. In this case, God. Now thankfully, God is eternally patient. I'm thankful for that. But think of this. Let's put it where the rubber meets the road, so to speak. Let's suppose that your child constantly disobeys you. You got this little child constantly disobeys you, even after you rebuke and after you chasten and after you punish. There is just constant disobedience. After a while, as a parent, you want to pull your hair out. I can remember my mother saying, I want to pull my hair out. You know why? It's exasperating. Have you been there? Some of you have. That's what Israel did to God. And they were adults, not kids. But you know, there are a lot of adults who grow up who were disobedient as children and in some cases never punished. In other cases, they were punished and disciplined, but they disregarded it. And they grow up exasperating their authorities, exasperating the police officer and exasperating their employer and exasperating their churches. And that's exactly what Israel did to God. Time after time again. You know, I sort of picture a battering ram. Boom. Boom. You know, just pounding away with disobedience time after time. I'm thankful God is divinely patient. But he still was exasperated with Israel in a divine way. Number three, in verse 9, when your fathers tempted me. So it's the sin of tempting God or testing God. You know, Satan tried to do this to Jesus when he tempted him or tested him. He tested Jesus through presumption, trying to get Jesus to take advantage of his privilege, if you will. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple and have the angels swoop you up before you hit the ground. And if you do, I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. That's presumption. And that's exactly what Israel did to Jehovah. Presumptuous disobedience, complaining, griping, murmuring, in spite of repeated divine provision for them. Despite, as verse 9 says, you saw my works for 40 years. They saw the miracles of God, yet they continued to test God. Number four is found in verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Number four is constantly wandering and going astray. It wasn't just an occasional stumbling. This was repeated disobedience. Incidentally, let me just share this. This might encourage you. You remember in the New Testament where the Apostle Paul quotes this long list of sins, fornication and adultery and reveling and drunkenness and such like, he said. You know, he lists all these sins. He does it three times. He does it in 1 Corinthians 6, he does it in Galatians 5, and he does it in Ephesians 5. And then at the end of those verses, he says, those who do those things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And it does not mean that they're unsaved people, and he's warning them, you better get saved and not do those things. Nor does it mean they'll lose their salvation. It means you will not rule and reign with Christ in his kingdom. You'll not receive the reward at the judgment seat. But here's how I want to encourage you. He's not saying that those people who do those things once are disinherited. Let's say in your past you got drunk. And you realize how wicked that was. And you said, oh God, forgive me for my drunkenness. Cleanse me from it, and I don't want to go there again by your grace. And you've been enabled by God's grace, and you haven't gone back there again. That's what Paul is talking about. He's talking about not people who get things right. He's talking about people who don't get things right, and they keep repeating those sins. And I can demonstrate that clearly because the tense of the verbs in the Greek is continual. It's the idea that those who continue in those sins will not inherit, will not take possession of their full reward in the coming kingdom. You know, I'm thankful that he worded it that way because if we mess up, God is not going to shoot us. Hallelujah is right. I think of King David. He was spared despite his awful sins. Now, God didn't gloss over his sins. They were sins, adultery and so on. But David repented, and David did not continue in his sins. And David was a man after God's own heart. And you know, you can be a man or woman after God's own heart, even if you've messed up in your past, because the Apostle Paul said, let's forget those things that are behind. Let's reach forth unto those things which are before. Let's not keep on sinning by the grace of God. But Israel did. They continued to exasperate God day after day by repeated sinning and wandering away. Number five, in verse 10, it says at the end of the verse, they've not known my ways. They were ignorant of God's ways. Now, there was no excuse for this. They knew what God wanted. He spoke to them corporately. They heard his voice. And he spoke to them through Moses and the tablets of the law and so on. There was no question as to what God wanted. And let me say this to you, dear folks, all the more so for you in the 21st century. You know why? You have the completed revelation. The completed revelation of God himself. It's his holy word. There is no excuse for you not knowing God's ways. His ways are spelled out plainly and clearly in his word. Ignorance will not be an excuse for you at the judgment seat. If you don't know God's will, it's because you're too lazy to read and study his word. Or you're too distracted to listen to his preachers. Or both. Incidentally, a steady diet of media in the lives of Christians will cause them to be easily distracted when they come to church. They won't be able to focus on the sermon that's preached because you're used to entertainment, being amused. Muse is thinking. Amuse is not thinking. And when you're amused in front of the television set, you're not thinking, you're being entertained. And when you come to church and want to be amused and entertained, and by the way, some churches are glad to accommodate you, but you'll go home empty, and you will not grow in Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to turn off your television and start reading more good books, especially the greatest book, the Word of God. Number 6 in verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So they had an evil heart of unbelief. Do you know it is possible to be an unbelieving believer? It's not an oxymoron. By that I mean you are saved, you are born again, you possess eternal life, but you're not believing God on a daily basis for victory in your spiritual life. You're not claiming his promises. And so, like Israel, you are a spiritual juvenile. Maybe a spiritual juvenile delinquent. Questioning God, not believing that all things work together for good, not looking for him to provide. You know what God calls it? An evil heart of unbelief. Because it's so opposite to how he commands us to live, which is by faith, trusting him. Unbelieving believers are faithless, not faithful. And it's most wicked. Look at number 7 in verse 12. He talks about them departing from the living God. And that's number 7, departing from the living God. This is talking about believers. Now, as I said earlier, it's the word in the Greek, aphistemi, which is the idea of apostatizing. To depart from the living God, by the way, does not mean that you become an avowed atheist. But it might mean that you become a practical atheist. Ignoring God because you've willfully chosen to rebel against him. A lot of Christians are practical atheists by the way they live their lives. Apostasy in this context is leaving spiritual living for fleshly carnal living. It's departing from what you know to be right. Remember that Israel did not say, Jehovah is no longer our God. No, their sin was disobedience, leaving his prescribed way of living, chafing at his tests, his trials in their life. You know, their sin was making a golden calf. But do you realize they called that golden calf Jehovah? This be Jehovah. They knew better than that. They didn't leave Jehovah. They just perverted their understanding of him. And that's exactly what carnal saints do in the 21st century, like the couples that are shacking up. See? We're reinventing God. We're giving our definition. We're essentially putting God in a box by our way of thinking. And by the way, God cannot be put in a box. So I wonder this morning, are you flirting with apostasy? Now, on that note, let's go to the Old Testament. Put a bookmark here. We'll be back. Let's go to Numbers chapter 14. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then Numbers chapter 14. Oh, boy, this is powerful. Let us see the point, the very point, at which Israel apostatized. Now, I realize you know this story, but perhaps you've not looked at it before as Israel's apostasy. So let's briefly review. In the last few verses of chapter 13, you know that the 12 spies have been sent out to explore Canaan land, and they come back and they give the report. 10 of them give an evil report. Look at verse 28 of chapter 13. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great, and moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. There was supernatural stuff going on in Canaan land too, which was spooky, and it was dangerous. Look at verse 32. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. That's a bad report. Now, Caleb and Joshua are the only two spies that are faithful, and they bring a positive report. Look at Caleb's faith in verse 30. He's speaking on behalf of the two positive men here. And Caleb stilled the people before the Lord. I'm sure he's waving his hands because all the people are going, oh no, we knew this was going to happen. Canaan is a terrible land. Wait, people, listen. Listen to me. Verse 30. Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Who do the people believe? Caleb? Joshua? Or the ten? Well, look at verse 31. But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." Chapter 14, verse 1, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword?" Wow. What a murmuring, cantankerous, ornery bunch of believers. This is the culmination of Israel's apostasy. They know what God wants them to do, for God had promised to go with them. He had promised to fight with them. He had promised to give them the victory, and he had commanded them to go. But Caleb sums it up well in verse 30 of chapter 13. We already read it. By the way, this was not mere positive mental attitude. You know, the Norman Vincent Peale stuff, think good about yourself, or the Robert Schuller junk theology, think good about yourself, the only sin is a bad self-image. That's garbage. Caleb is speaking by faith. He is trusting in what Jehovah had said. See, that's not just positive mental attitude. That's having an optimistic attitude about what God has spoken and going through with it. But it's not simply PMA, positive mental attitude. Do the people choose to believe Jehovah and take Canaan land? Yes or no? No. They deliberately choose unbelief. Despite knowing the truth, they turn from the truth, and as Hebrews 3:13 says, they become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You know, sin is deceiving. It offers you the world, and then it binds you and takes everything away from you. That's what happens to Israel. As they are literally picking up stones, ready to kill Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron, something happens. The glory of God appears. Look at chapter 14, verse number 7. "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land." Caleb and Joshua say, "Look, folks, we've got to obey the Lord." And the people pick up rocks, and God shows up. Verse 11, "And the Lord said unto Moses, How long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence. I will disinherit them, will make of thee a greater nation and mightier than they." Moses pleads with God to spare the people. God does spare them. Had it not been for Moses, the Israelites would have all been dead. And then God lowers the boom. Look at verse 20. "The Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word." He's talking to Moses. "But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me see it." And go down to verse number 29. "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, all that were numbered of you according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save Caleb and Joshua." I believe, don't miss this, that God's judgment here in the wilderness is like unto his judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. There is a parallel. Multitudes will be disinherited. Only a small percentage will be rewarded and given inheritance in the kingdom. How do the people respond to all of this? The same way that I think that people will respond at the judgment seat of Christ. Look at verse 39. "And Moses told these sayings unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. You know what that sounds like? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, gnashing of teeth simply means you consciously regret. Oh, I can't believe that I lived the way I did. Oh! That's what they're doing. I can't believe we missed the promised land. Oh! They're weeping, they're mourning. That's the very thing that disinherited saints will do at the judgment seat and very possibly in the millennial kingdom. You know, apostasy results in disinheritance. That's the point. And disinheritance is a big deal, for it means no promised land rest. Now, some believe this means that Israel, at this point, dies and goes to hell. Is that right? That's what some believe. They believe that not entering Canaan land means not going to heaven when you die. Arminians say the Israelites lost their salvation. Calvinists say they never had it in the first place, and their apostasy proves it. But I think both of those are incorrect. Let me most emphatically say that it's incorrect. Let me take you back to Egypt just a year or so before this incident at Kadesh Barnea. And there we will prove our point. In Egypt, God was about to launch a 10th and final plague on the land, death of the firstborn. You remember that, right? God instructed his people, kill a lamb and apply the blood to the doorpost if you want to be spared from death. And when the angel of death comes, he will pass over your house if the blood has been applied. That's what God had said. From the scripture record, we know that all Israel obeyed. By applying the blood of an unblemished lamb to the doorpost, God was prefiguring the blood of his son Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. When that generation left Egypt, they were redeemed people. They were saved, a picture of all who are saved by the blood of Jesus. Numerous Old Testament passages speak of their redemption. I'm going to read just one this morning, but there are many, many more. I can't read them for sake of time, but Exodus 15 and verse 13 says, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed." And if you study the Old Testament, you'll find verses that refer to God redeeming Israel at the Exodus in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 7 and 9 and 15 and 24, in the book of Nehemiah, and in the book of Psalms, and not to even mention the prophets. And then we go to the New Testament, Galatians 3:13, and we read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We read in 1 Peter 1:18, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received from tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish." Today we sing the hymn, it's in our hymnals, "When I see the blood, when I see the blood, when I see the blood, I will pass over you." That is based on Exodus 12, the Passover. If you do not believe Israel was saved when they left Egypt, you better tear that hymn right out of your hymnals. It's correct theology. It's based on Exodus chapter 12. After their redemption, the Israelites were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that. What happened to them also happens to us. Romans 6 and verse 4. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." You see, when they left Egypt, they were saved by the blood. And to picture that, they went through the Red Sea, picturing death. They came out on the other side, picturing life. And when you got saved, you died with Christ and you rose with him. You have new life. Incidentally, water baptism by immersion pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The preponderance of scriptures is on my side when I make the point that the Israelite generation that wandered in the wilderness were saved people. They were redeemed. They were washed by the blood. Oh, I realize that statement does not fit the Calvinist or Arminian models. So are we going to hold to a theological model, or are we going to hold to scriptural truth? That's the bottom line. Israel's problem was not their position. God calls them my children, my son. Their disobedience was their problem. They were ornery. They were rebellious. They tested God. They grieved him in the wilderness numerous times. They committed the ultimate apostasy at Kadesh Barnea by refusing to trust God and take the promised land. Instead, they apostatized, turning away from the living God in unbelief. They did not persevere in the faith, in sanctifying faith. Again, those of a more Calvinist grid, in order to be consistent, must interpret that to mean that they died and went to hell at Kadesh Barnea because they did not persevere unto salvation. I wonder, are they willing to suggest that Moses and Aaron went to hell too? They didn't go to the promised land because of their disobedience. These were saved men, and so were the Israelites. That wilderness generation wandered for 40 years because they did not persevere in obedience and faithfulness as children of God, so they never received the promised rest of Canaan land, which is a type of victory in your life right now, and is a type ultimately of the rest that you will have at the judgment seat when you receive his reward. Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. It's not whether you go to heaven or hell. It's whether you get rewarded or not at the judgment seat. Incidentally, as you know from our series, there's such a thing as positive reward and negative reward. We're going to see that in just a moment. But before we do, I remind you that for 40 years they wandered from place to place, going in circles. No meaning, no purpose. And isn't that how the Christian life is for multitudes of Christians? They wander. There's no meaning, no purpose. They're accomplishing nothing of significance. There's no fruit in their lives. Just living life from day to day as they see fit, trying to eke out an existence, trying to enjoy themselves as much as possible, but not even thinking about the world to come. Psalm 78, don't turn there, verse 33 says, therefore their days did he consume in vanity, and their years in trouble. It doesn't mean they perished eternally. It means they wasted a lot of time. Psalm 78, 38 and 39 says, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passeth away and cometh not again. He didn't send them to hell, but he didn't let them go into the promised land either. The illustration of the wilderness wandering, as I said earlier, is the key to proper interpretation of the warning passages in Hebrews. It is the main warning in the book. If you get the interpretation of this one wrong, you will get the other four warnings wrong, so let's get it straight. Apostasy is when a child of God willfully rebels against what he or she knows is right. In so doing, you depart from the truth and you fall prey to the deceitfulness of sin. Are you guilty of that in some degree in your Christian life? If so, you're flirting with apostasy. Christians who are living in apostasy or flirting with it are usually not aware that the power of God is no longer on them. Let me take you back to Numbers 14. I trust you're still there. And I want you to see the end of their story. Look at verse 40. And they rose up early in the morning and gat them up into the top of the mountain, saying, lo, we be here. We will go up unto the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. Do you catch it? Here's what they're saying. Next morning, after all this happens, Moses, we've realized we've sinned. Now we're ready to go and conquer Canaan land and take it for our possession. Not so fast, my brethren. The verdict has been issued. The verdict is binding. I wonder if there might be Christians at the judgment seat of Christ who say the same thing. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry. Now I see it. Forgive me. And he'll forgive you. But you might say, I want the promised land now. I want to be able to inherit all those rewards you have for me. I'm sorry, my child. The verdict has been issued. You'll be in the darkness outside while the others are with me in my ruling realm, that bright place. Perhaps you're thinking, but Pastor, that sounds punitive. And to that I say, yes, it's punitive. And God warns repeatedly in the New Testament that judgment seat verdicts will be one of two possibilities, positive or negative. Well done, or thou wicked and slothful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, or cast him into the darkness outside. The verdict is binding. Unfortunately, carnal saints don't often see the seriousness of their condition, and they don't understand the dire consequences. Here in this text, we find the Israelites, after being told by God that they will not inherit Canaan land, but instead will die in the wilderness, they decide here in verse 40 to go to war the next morning and take Canaan land. Moses warns them at the end of verse 41, look at it, it shall not prosper. Ooh. And then look at verse 42. Go ye not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. Sure enough, look at verses 44 and 45. But they presumed to go up unto the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites came down, and the Canaanites which dwelt in that hill, and smote them and discomfited them. Presumptuous! Ends in failure and defeat! That's what's happening right now in your Christian life. If you are living in carnality and disobedience unto the Lord, thinking the power of God is upon you, when in reality it's not, no wonder you're losing the battle. You know what the psalmist said? He said, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and innocent of the great transgression. I now believe that the great transgression is apostasy. Now, before we leave Numbers to go back to Hebrews to finish the message, I want you to go to chapter 15 and look at verse 30. We're going to connect some dots here. Numbers chapter 15, verse 30, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born in the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment, that soul shall be utterly cut off, his iniquity shall be upon him. Now remember, they're saved people, so he's not talking about dying and going to hell. He's talking about being disinherited. Now look at an example of this in the next verse, verse 32. And while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man that gathered sticks on the Sabbath day. And they that found him gathering sticks brought him unto Moses and Aaron and unto all the congregation, and they put him in ward, or prison, because it was not declared what should be done unto him. And the Lord said to Moses, the man shall be surely put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones without the camp. And in verse 36, they did exactly what God told them to do. They stoned this man to death. You say, for picking up sticks on the Sabbath? Sounds radical. No, it was presumptuous of this man who knew what God had said and said this, I don't care what God says, I'll shack up with that young lady anyway. I don't care what God says, I'm going to lie to the government. I don't care what God says. I'm going to break the laws of this land, and I'm going to live the way that I want to. That's the equivalent. It's presumptuous. You say, but Pastor, we live in the New Testament, the age of grace. Okay, hold that thought and go with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 26. For if we, born-again believers, sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth. And by the way, I think the knowledge of the truth includes not only salvation, but I think it includes some training in the Christ life. You have some knowledge. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Did you hear that? But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Hey, we just saw an example of that. The guy who picked up sticks. And they reported him to Moses, and God said, kill him. Whew. But we live in the New Testament age of grace, right? Look at verse 29. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified. This person is saved. He counts the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, and hath done despot under the Spirit of grace. Look at verse 30. For we know him that saith, that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. The Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Interestingly, in Hebrews chapter 3, they departed from the living God. Here it says, beware, don't fall in under the judgment of the living God. It's talking to you, talking to me. Now again, you can't lose your salvation, so what's it talking about? Judgment seat? Your soul being consumed at the judgment seat so that you're not rewarded? Now look at verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. You know what recompense is? It's payback. Payback can be positive. Payback can be negative. But it's payback. So don't cast away your confidence. All right, on that note, let's go back to chapter 3 and finish the message. I've given the first warning. Don't apostatize like Israel in the wilderness. I now give you the second warning. I warned you, forewarned you, it'd be right at the end of the message. Warning number 2, partner with Jesus. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence. Excuse me, something wrong with the system here. If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. This verse has nothing to do with the salvation of your spirit from eternal condemnation, but it does have to do with the salvation of your soul in the sense of your progressive sanctification. You, dear Christian, will be made a partaker, a co-participant with, a partner with Christ, co-ruler with him, if you hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. What does that mean? Well, it must be important, for the writer also says in verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And he said it in chapter 10, verse number 35. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Hey, what's all this talk about confidence? It's not positive mental attitude. The word confidence means substance or ground of assurance. Incidentally, it's the same word used in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance, the ground of assurance of things that we hope for. Sanctifying faith is the ground of assurance of things that we hope for, that we anticipate. So our confidence is our assurance that the judgment seat is coming, that Jesus wants to bring many mature sons unto glory, that we can be one of those mature sons who is rewarded with the privilege of ruling with him if we will remain steadfast. That is, firm and unwavering in what? In our obedience and faithfulness to the end. Notice that we must persevere, according to verse 14, from beginning unto end, in faithfulness and obedience. Did Israel persevere in faithfulness and obedience from beginning to end? Not even a chance. And you, dear Christian, will forfeit your inheritance in the age to come if you do not persevere in obedience and faithfulness from beginning to end. Interestingly, the word end is telos, which is the idea, or similar to the word perfection, doesn't mean sinlessness, but it's the idea of completing out your sanctification. Wow. In closing, I want you to notice the urgency of this message for us today. In verse 7, what does it say? Today, if you will hear his voice. Look in verse number 15. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice. And then in verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today. Oh, don't miss this. Verse 13 is saying, in light of this, take every opportunity every day to exhort one another. It's absolutely critical. We need fellowship with one another, spiritual fellowship, not merely talking about the weather or your favorite baseball team, but about Jesus and spiritual things. Talking about the judgment seat, talking about the millennial kingdom to come. That is why in chapter 10, we are admonished not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but we are to exhort one another, same things it says here. And we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. But try and get people to be faithful to their local assembly nowadays is like pulling teeth. Confront them about it, and they'll make excuses or resist you. And you know, God has designed that this, your local assembly, is where you get your fellowship. That doesn't mean we can't have fellowship with other believers elsewhere. But if you're trying to find your fulfillment of this commandment outside of your local church, you're not going to find it fully. Because this is written in the context of people in a local church coming together and exhorting one another even daily. I think we're ignoring God's admonitions. And I think it's no wonder that so many saints are unprepared to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Israel's apostasy was her refusal to enter the promised land. And your apostasy is your refusal to enter the promised land of victory in your Christian life. If you apostatize, you will, like Israel, be disinherited. If you do not persevere in faith and obedience, you will, as verse 11 says, experience God's wrath. It says that to believers. His wrath! Not his rest. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Said to believers in the age of grace. Let's bow our heads.